invite you to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 18. And as you're turning, set this portion here, John's prologue, it's called, into context. I go towards the end of the Gospel of John for the purpose of the book, of the reason he wrote. In chapter 20, you don't have to turn there, but chapter 20 and verse 31, it says, "But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now what John did, we know in Matthew and in Luke, we have a historical narrative, a setting of things that happened during that time. We have genealogies, we have this and that and the other, shepherds and angels and all this going on at the at that manger. Matthew was written in the 50s or 60s A.D. Luke in the early 60s, it's believed, A.D. And John, some would think, could be as written as late as 85, maybe earlier, but definitely after Matthew or Luke. And John could have been aware of these things that Matthew and Luke had written. John starts his prologue in a different manner. I was listening to a sermon by Derek Thomas this past weekend, and he said John starts from above, where Matthew and Luke are down from the below perspective, here what's happening on the earth and what's happening in somewhat of the heavenly realm. But John starts above. He starts above in the beginning, almost as if in his devotional reading, maybe he was reading Genesis chapter 1 in the beginning. So here John is writing with a more heavenly perspective as what has happened in time, before time began, actually, of Jesus being the Word, as you see written there in verse 1. You know, Jesus being the Word and being with God and being God. John starts from verse 1, proving his point for the purpose of his gospel, as he explained towards the end. But here it's a very rich section of Scripture. You see creation. You see the Trinity. We see God's sovereignty and salvation. You see the deity of Christ. There's quite a bit that we can glean from chapter 1. It's easy to look at the words and read them and see what they are and do whatever studies we want to do on them. But to actually understand them, I don't think we'll ever understand this side of glory, the doctrine of the Trinity that's propounded here so well. So we'll begin reading chapter 1. Verses 1 through 18 in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known.'"
If you take your hymnals and stand once again, we're going to sing hymn number 106. Sarah's going to play hymn number 107. You will understand as we sing through this why everything fits nicely. And by the second stanza, everybody will have figured it out. We hope.
Mm-hmm.
Brethren, if you would open your Bibles to the second chapter of Luke. Luke 2, the passage that I will be preaching from this morning, is perhaps one of the most familiar passages in the Scripture. And we'll be singing most specifically about the appearance of the angels to the shepherds and what the shepherds were required to believe and their belief in the message of the angels. I think a number of our people are doing Advent readings this year from a devotional that John Piper's Desiring God Ministry put out. And this morning's reading is particularly pertinent. There's a sense in which we have so domesticated Jesus, and particularly domesticated the Christmas season, that the wonder of the incarnation has been lost. In the devotion, that the writer, and I'm not sure it was John Piper, spoke about the first time people saw things like Star Wars or The Empire Strikes Back, and just how the special effects just dazzled them. I can remember as a little kid seeing the Ten Commandments. And when the sea parted, and I was a little kid then, there actually was such a time, and it just stunned my little brother and I. How could they have done this? And you know, that was well before they explained how they did all that sort of thing. You know, we've seen so many special effects now, and on the TV and the movie stuff, that one wonders if the Lord intervenes in miraculous signs and wonders, anybody's going to think it's just all special effects. And we've kind of lost the sense of awe and just the stunned amazement and the fearful awesomeness of it. Though when that lightning bolt goes from east to west and all see at the same time, nobody's going to miss that. And they're not going to think that's a special effect. And then I fear for many it will be entirely too late. I do believe the coming of God in the flesh, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, is the greatest miracle of all time. Yes, the Lord can create worlds out of nothing. He can speak things into existence. He can create a man out of the dust of the earth and just breathe life into him. He can create a woman using the substance of the man in some miraculous way. He can create all of us using a man and a woman in the prescribed manner. He can even create the humanity of Christ by using only a woman. But all those things are secondary to God himself becoming enfleshed, the creator God of the universe becoming enfleshed. And yet that's exactly what our text tells us happened. We read in Luke 2 that at a particular time, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered, that this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, that all went to be registered, each to his own town, and that Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. We're told that in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night, that an angel of the Lord appeared to them, that the glory of the Lord shone around them, that they were filled with great fear, that the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And that suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. We're also told that when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste. They found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we live in a day and age in which believers are tempted to celebrate this season in the same manner as unbelievers, in which even churches are adopting the methods, the mechanism, the tools, the programs of the world in order to market the message of the gospel. Lord, help us to recapture the sense of awe and wonder that these poor shepherds experienced. Help us, Lord, to be transfixed by the image and the message of these angels. Help us to be once again brought to conviction about our need for a Savior. The wonder that the Lord, that God's Messiah would be given. That our Lord would be our Savior. And that our Savior was our Lord. That relationship begun before the foundation of the world would become an everlasting relationship by faith, given by grace. Lord, we pray for the extension of your kingdom. We pray for the maturing of your saints. We pray, Lord, that this season of remembrance, this season of expectation will bear fruit in and through our lives for your eternal glory and our eternal good. Use this message to that end for thy glory. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Timothy 3:16 speaks of the fact that great is the mystery of godliness, which is rooted in the Christ. Great is the mystery, not of his godliness, he's always been godly. Great is the mystery of our godliness. The fact that we can be declared righteous, that we can be made right with God, that we can have peace with God, who we were at enmity with prior to Christ coming into our life. Great is the mystery of our godliness, which is rooted in Christ. In the Messiah. The coming of God in the flesh, the coming of God's Messiah, obviously is the joining of that which was eternally spirit, which with that which is from that time on eternally human. There is an eternal sonship of the second person of the Godhead. But there wasn't an eternal humanity. At a point in time, he took on humanity. Now it lasts forever. It's everlasting. But he was always the Son. He became a man. He became a man to redeem a people for the glory of his name, to deliver his people from their sins. This was prophesied. And we've looked at these passages before. I'm just going to paraphrase and leap from them. But the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 7:14 told us a virgin would conceive. In fact, he said a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and the name that he will be called will be God with us, Emmanuel. And the angel reinforced that when he spoke to Joseph. And the same prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 9:6 wrote, to us a child is born, and a son is given. A child is born. Well, children are born, but a son is given. The eternal sonship of the second person of the Godhead, the eternal fatherhood of the first person that God had. The Son was given, and we will see, given for a purpose. Both Mary and Joseph, I believe, and I think I've demonstrated the last couple of weeks here, were told that the child that Mary was going to bear, that they were going to name, that they were going to have the privilege of raising and influencing for the glory of God, was, in point of fact, the everlasting God. In fact, Joseph was told not only why he's going to have that name, but the not only the meaning of the name, but why he's going to have that name. The name was the God who saves, the God who is salvation, because he's going to save. He's going to be God in the flesh. Now, I'm not sure how in a household with a father and a mother and six or seven kids, knowing one of them is God in the flesh, was actually lived out. But it wasn't lived out in a way that Mary and Joseph doubted it. And it was lived out in a way that his brothers did doubt it. So we can resolve that in your own mind as you study these things out. Perhaps we'll have a lesson on that one of these days. It's the sort of thing that just kind of carries you away. You think about, what about this? What about this? How would this work? We had a couple of messages on these angelic messengers. The fact that Gabriel came to that old priest, Zechariah. Then later on, he came to Mary herself 6 months later. Then another angel, or perhaps the same angel, but unnamed, came to Joseph. Remember that Joseph obeyed the angel. He believed what the angel had to say. He immediately took Mary to be his wife. But then, because she was his wife, he had every right to intimacy with her. But because of the message of the angel and his absolute conscious understanding that this was to be a virgin birth, he did not experience any intimacy with her until she delivered her first child, the baby Jesus. Until that child was born. How long did he wait? Likely 6 months. I mean, we live in a day and age where we don't like wading through the commercials, so we fast forward through it. And that's just to satisfy our need for the next part of the sitcom. 6 months, likely. He waited because he believed. And then, of course, the whole world starts getting turned upside down. A decree goes forth from Caesar in Rome. Now, periodically, the Roman emperors would do this. It was time to tax everybody again. And since they owned basically the whole world, at least in their own mind, the known world, you couldn't tax it all the time, so they taxed it on kind of a rolling basis. Seems to have been about a 14-year cycle. And it didn't necessarily go from east to west or west to east like the wave at a football stadium, but there were designated areas that he put out a decree, and it would just start working its way across the Roman world. And when it reached Judah, when it reached the Jewish province, it was time for everybody there to go to the place to be registered. And they knew once they got registered and the census was taken, the next thing that would happen would be the tax bill. And it probably happened at the same time. So you loaded up your money and you went to the place to register, knowing Caesar was going to get his cut to pay for the centurions that were occupying your country. Kind of like what we do today. But everybody had to go do it. Well, it's probably not the best time of year for it when it reaches this particular part of the world. It's particularly not a good time for it if you have a very pregnant wife. Why didn't Joseph just leave her? Now, this moves into the area of hypothesis. But, in our world today, there are parts of the world where any immorality is punished by stoning. And if a family has a daughter who has been immoral in their eyes, it is a matter of honor to destroy that daughter. And you do notice Mary's family is never mentioned other than Elizabeth and Zechariah. It may not have been safe to leave Mary. You just don't know. But in any case, she accompanies Joseph on what would have been a 90-mile journey, because they had to go all the way around Samaria because nobody likes the Samaritans. A long journey. They're going to Bethlehem. Now that means that Joseph must hold title to some land in Bethlehem. Now, when the Hebrew children went into the Promised Land, the land was all divided up by lot. It was given to families, and they were passed down family to family, you know, generation to generation to generation, and it was never to be sold. In fact, if you got so poor, you had to unload part of it. It had to be given back in the year of Jubilee. So everybody's land rights just continued in perpetuity. And we don't exactly know what it is Joseph owned. And of course, it all goes away when the temple and the temple records are destroyed. But he owned something that he had to go back and stand on and take credit for and pay taxes on. So he's making his way south. And all that's happening to fulfill another ancient prophecy we really didn't look at over in Micah. In fact, it might be a good idea to turn your Bibles to Micah 5:2. Micah's really easy to find. It's after Amos and Obadiah. If that helps. If you go as far as Habakkuk, which is like 1.5 pages, you've gone too far. So it's all in the little ones there. When the wise men came to King Herod and asked where he was born king of the Jews, and got everybody all upset. Herod asked the chief priests and scribes, the Pharisees, where's the Messiah to be born? And they went to this passage. The passage reads thusly, Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, you're too little to be among the clans of Judah. You're like a nowhere place. But from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And they said, well, it's going to have to happen in Bethlehem, and that's why he went and had all the little babies killed in Bethlehem. Before you leave that passage, look at least in my version, the third line. From you, Bethlehem Ephratah, shall come forth for me. Who's the me? We'll return to that in just a little while. We're not going to return to this passage, though, so you don't need to keep it locked in right here. Bethlehem Ephratah is a little nowhere place. But the fullness of time has come, and the prophecy given to Eve that of her seed the serpent's seed would be crushed is being fulfilled in this nowhere place. The ruler is coming. The Messiah is coming. They're in Bethlehem. The place is jam-packed. There's no room in the inn. They end up at the stable. The baby comes. The baby's wrapped in swaddling clothes. It's laid in a manger. And right around that time, there's another angelic announcement. I want to call your attention to verse 8. We've already sung about this. This is all very familiar. It's why we can kind of move quickly through it. In that same region, probably between Bethlehem and Jerusalem, because this time of year there's going to be an awful lot of offering going on at the temple, and these would be the temple flocks being watched by those shepherds. There were shepherds in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, we don't know a whole lot about shepherds. We don't have a whole lot of them around here anymore. But what we do know isn't generally pleasant. It's not all the, Tim Keller, is it? Whoever wrote the Shepherd's Heart, the shepherd looks at the 23rd Psalm stuff. It's not all sweetness and light. In fact, in those days, remember all the way back to Exodus, the Egyptians didn't want to have anything to do with shepherds because they were just unclean, you know, white trash. In the first century, shepherds were considered ritually unclean. They're always out there dealing with dead bodies and blood and killing things to protect the sheep and things like that. They were certainly uneducated. They were uncouth. Generally, they weren't trusted. Their testimony wouldn't hold up in court. I mean, they really were. They weren't outcasts. They weren't quite lepers. They were above the lepers, and everybody has to be above somebody, I suppose. But they're about as close to the bottom of the social scale as you could be. They didn't have what you'd call political or family connections to anybody, and no real influence. In fact,
they're about as unbiased a group of witnesses one could imagine. They're nobodies in nowhere. And what happens to them? An angel of the Lord appears to them. Now, if you think of yourself in the great scope of things, you're pretty insignificant. I know in your heart of hearts you don't really want to believe that, but we all are. I mean, we're pretty insignificant. Well, these are really insignificant souls out here. And an angel of the Lord appears to them. And something else happens. You'll read it in verse 9. The glory of the Lord shone around about them. You can stop right here. Talk about awe and wonder. Nothing recorded in Scripture can compare with what's happening here. There's nothing like seeing the glory of the Lord. Nothing on earth, nothing in heaven, except the glory of the Lord, is like the glory of the Lord. Now, there have been visible manifestations like that cloud that the Hebrew children followed, or that pillar of fire that they followed. And sometimes it's been seen as in blinding light, like on the road to Damascus that Saul of Tarsus saw. And ultimately, there will come a time, according to Numbers 14:21, when all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. That's going to be a time that you want to be right with God, because nothing else is going to exist but the glory of the Lord. And if you're going to be there with Him eternally, you're going to have to have a part of that. You're going to have to be in Christ. But there have been other times when the glory of the Lord was manifested in one particular place. For instance, when the tabernacle was built, in Exodus 40, verse 34, and everything was in place, and it all had been sanctified, and all the special sprinkling ceremony had gone through, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When it filled it, Moses couldn't even go in there. That's Exodus 40, 34. When Solomon dedicated that magnificent temple and has that long, long prayer in 1 Kings, recorded again over in 2 Chronicles. After he dedicated the temple, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. When it filled the temple, the priests that are supposed to minister in the temple couldn't go into the temple. It was that powerful a presence. Before it appeared to the angels, to the shepherds here, it hadn't been seen on earth for 600 years. Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord in Ezekiel 10:4, departing from the temple. Rise up and head out the east gate, and that was it. It had been gone. 600 years, it's gone. Now we have a group of shepherds out of the middle of nowhere, outside of Bethlehem, and all of a sudden the glory of the Lord that Moses and the great priest couldn't approach is right there with them and all around them. No wonder that our text tells us then, the rest of verse 9, that they were filled with great fear. And that's why the angel immediately said to them, fear not, because they were afraid. They were terrified. They were probably paralyzed in fear. The angel says, fear not, for I bring you the gospel. I bring you good news. So that's the translation of great joy. This will be for all the people. Isn't it amazing? You don't know many people that don't like Christmas. And they may like it for a lot of wrong reasons, but everybody likes Christmas. And Christmas is one of those seasons where everybody kind of gets warm and fuzzy too. I mean, we don't have to, maybe we should, we don't have to practice Christmas carols, because everybody kind of knows them. And they, one way or the other, they kind of work together. And we all feel good because remember other times when we sung those things together. And some Christmas carols are just chock-a-block full of theology. The last couple of days, I've noted, and I'm sure it'll be on all week, there's specials featuring the Mormon Tabernacle Choir that are singing the Messiah, that are singing these phenomenal hymns, that are just incredibly talented and beautiful and put together. And you can't help but be moved by that. And I'm sure they're moved by that. and they don't believe Jesus is God. The majority of people that are going to celebrate Christmas this week do not believe that Jesus is God. They believe he's the first created being. Now, they think he's really, really important because he's the instrument by which everything else was created, so he has primacy as first created being. But he's not God. He's not God in the flesh. 1 John tells us, if you deny that God has come in the flesh, it's the spirit of Antichrist. So for all its beauty, for all its order, for all of its structure, for all of its emotional impact, they don't have the gospel. They don't believe the gospel. No one believes the gospel and has real cause to rejoice at Christmas unless they accept everything the angels said to the shepherds in verse 11. And that's really where the rest of the message is going to go. What exactly were the shepherds required to believe? Well, here's what the message was. Here's the gospel. Unto you, you shepherds, and we're reading this, unto you is born this day. So now we've got an event localized in a time and a place in the city of David. That would be Bethlehem. And then we have three very descriptive names. Begin with a Savior. From the shepherd's standpoint, from our standpoint, that's probably the most important thing about this. Because, you know, if we don't have this relationship with the second person of the Godhead, we're not saved. It's absolutely critical for them. It's absolutely critical for us. The one that was born that day in Bethlehem, that babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, has to be our Savior. That babe that we've sung about has to be our Savior. And he's not going to be your Savior unless you know you needed a Savior. Unless you've seen yourself as absolutely helpless without a Savior. Unless you've seen that unless something external to you redeemed you, you could not be good enough. You had to, in a sense, be saved from yourself. And yet, God, in his great love and through his great mercy toward us, sent his Son, the second person of the Godhead, made of woman, made under the law, to deliver everybody who's under the law. That was certainly us. When we're born, when we're conceived in a sense, but certainly when we're born, the requirement is we keep the law perfect. And we immediately begin failing there and immediately come under judgment. He sent his Son, made a woman, made under the law, to deliver those who under the law from its curse. And as we sung the other night, far as the curse is found, he's a Savior. So have your eyes been open to the place where you understand that. That Jesus came to be your personal Savior. And have you reached the place where you trust him and trust him alone for your salvation? Without reservation? And no question at all, his sacrifice was enough to save everybody, but it doesn't save everybody. It only saves those who put their confidence in it. Their trust. Who just collapse into his everlasting arms and his finished work. Now, people who have done that know they've done it. And people who haven't done that know they haven't. Now, that's a serious thing. I want to repeat it. People that have done that know they've done it. They may have times when they're fretful, when they're when they're worried about, and they get anxious, and they kind of go back, but generally they know whether or not they're truly trusting Jesus' finished work for their salvation. And people that haven't know they haven't. And sometimes it's pretty obvious because when you raise doubts about it, they get mad. because their hearts are restless, because they really don't have any peace. So the angel said, unto you is born this day in the city of David in Bethlehem a Savior. They had to believe that. They had to believe that Savior is Christ. That's the next three words. The Savior who is Christ. Jesus is not only a Savior, he is the Christ. And it's not, his name is not Jesus, first name, last name, Christ. He's not like Ben Schofield, Jesus Christ. It's not like that. It's a title. It's not a last name. It means Messiah. He is Jesus, the Messiah. Now, is he our Messiah? I would argue he's God's Messiah. And that takes us back to the Micah 5:2 passage. Out of you, Bethlehem Ephratah, least among all the little townships of Judah, not even worthy of mention, will come this one for me. And who's the me? God the Father. He's far more. He may be our Savior, but he's far more God's Messiah. He's God's anointed one. He's the one that he's anointed to be our deliverer, our Savior. And he's the one that God has anointed to be his ruler over all things, which that verse continues to enunciate. After his ascension into heaven, he was seated at the right hand of God until all of his enemies, the last enemy being death, were made his footstool. He's reigning right now, God's Messiah, over all the earth. But his reign is sovereignly restricted. A day is going to come, though, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is, in point of fact, the last thing the angels had to say. Not only is he a Savior, not only is he God's Messiah, but he is the Lord. He is the Lord. Now to get back over here to the Luke 2 passage. We're in Luke 2:11. The angels has just told the shepherds that this baby, born this day in the city of Bethlehem, was unto them a Savior. And I think we can understand he is God's Messiah, and he is the Lord. And the reason I called your attention to the fact that we are in Luke 2:11 is because the name Lord has been used 19 times already by Luke before we even get here. So I want to kind of work my way through those and kind of point them out to you. I took the time to highlight them in my Bible, so it's easy for me. But yeah, I think you'll be able to follow along here. We won't necessarily hit all of them. And think in terms of the babe that's wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in that manger. The angel says, that's the Lord. So we have this old couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And in chapter 1 and verse 6, they've been walking blamelessly all their lives and all the commandments and statutes of that Lord. Then, we're down in verse 9, Zechariah is chosen by lot to enter the temple of that Lord, just to burn the incense. While he's in the temple, burning the incense, verse 11 tells us the angel of the Lord appears to him. He's told about this child that's going to be given to them, who in verse 15 will be great before the Lord. He's going to go forth before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to make ready, this is verse 17, for the Lord a people prepared. And when Zechariah is struck dumb and deaf, it's because verse 20 says he didn't believe his words. He didn't believe the words of the Lord. Over in verse 25, Elizabeth says, when she realizes that she is with child miraculously, thus the Lord has done for me. when Mary comes to visit her. In verse 28, she greets Mary by saying, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, they're talking about this infant in swaddling clothes in a manger. She continues that this particular infant is going to be great and will be called the Son of the Most High in verse 32, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father. Mary responds to that kind of greeting in verse 38 by saying, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord." Elizabeth can't believe the mother of my Lord is coming to her in verse 43. But she commends Mary in verse 45 because she believed there would be fulfilled if that was spoken to her from the Lord. And Mary says in verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord." When Elizabeth's friends and neighbors hear about the baby, she's born a son, verse 58, her neighbors and relatives hear that the Lord has shown great mercy to her. And we could continue on and on and on. Again, it's that babe doing these works. And the shepherds, we're told, that babe is their Savior and he's God's Messiah. Now, do they know all this background? No. They know the glory of the Lord shone all around them. The word of the Lord is coming through this angel. And the angel says, "There's a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger over there. And it's God's Messiah. It's your Savior. It's the Lord." Did they believe it? Well, see what the text says. What did they do about it? Verse 15 tells us, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see if it's happened." No, that's not what they said to one another. They said, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened." See, they did believe. And why did they believe? Because they believe the Lord has made these things known to us. They believe the word of God. That's what you're called upon to do. Not to have some great emotional experience, weeping and wailing and gnashing teeth, throwing yourself on the floor, frothing the mouth, confessing publicly everything you've ever done. No, you're called upon to believe the word of God. That God came in the flesh, he's your Savior, he's God's Messiah, and he is to be your Lord. So they went with haste. And they found Mary and Joseph. And they found that baby lying in the manger. And they couldn't help but run tell everybody they met about it. That's what the text says. When they saw it, they made known the saying of everything they'd been told concerning the child. And everybody that heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. When they leave, they're glorifying and praising God for everything they've heard, for everything they've seen, for everything they've been told them. They believed. Now, he's God's Messiah, whether you believe or not. He's ultimately going to be your Lord, which you will confess, whether you believe or not. The question is he your Savior? But that's really what it always comes down to. He came to deliver you, to call you from your sin, to call you to repentance, to call you to his side. If you will confess him as your Lord, if you will confess him as your Lord, he will become your Savior. It really is, he's God's Messiah. If you'll confess him as your Lord, as the authority over your life, because you trust him with it, because you trust what he's done, he'll become your Savior. I believe that's exactly what these shepherds did. Mike already read the passage with which John begins bringing his gospel to a close. Points out that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples. Of course, this sign was done in the vicinity of Jesus by the angels in the presence of the shepherds. A lot of things aren't written down in any of the books. But the things that were written down that you're called upon to believe were written so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's John 20, 30. That he is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, God in the flesh, the Son given. A child born, but the Son given. And that by believing you may have life, everlasting life in his name. Brethren, if we leave this place today and we are absolutely certain that we've placed our faith in God's Messiah because we believe he's our personal Savior, and it is our desire to please him with our life because he's our Lord, and then we, above all others, ought to have reason to rejoice in this season. God has been abundantly gracious to us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gift, this passage, the testimony of the shepherds. A week after week, we've experienced once again the messengers coming from heaven, the messengers delivering the word of God verbally to human ears, and those ears believing, taking into their hearts and committing themselves by faith to believe and act upon those words at whatever cost. Yet we have such a more perfect word. We have the unchanging word of God in language and versions that we can comprehend, that your spirit can enlighten our understanding. We pray, Lord, that our faith will become more and more grounded, that some will be called to it. Those seeds will be germinated by your spirit, and that life will burst forth, and by your grace, that life will be nurtured to maturity. And the Lord, you will extend your kingdom through the gift of your spirit this season. Lord, we are a needy people, but we are an abundantly blessed people. We need more of thee because you have given your all. Lord, use this season, use this day, use our relationships for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Brother, we're going to sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing, hymn number 90. Let's stand again.